Today, we're looking at the coming of the King. The Jewish people had been waiting for the Messiah for more than 700 years, as predicted by the prophet Isaiah. And it was confirmed by other Old Testament prophets. Isaiah wrote many things concerning the Messiah. Even if the common people did not understand about the Messiah or that Jesus could be the Messiah because they didn't know the scriptures that well, there was no excuse for the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes to not know that Jesus was the Messiah who had come from God. Isaiah said the coming Messiah would be named Emmanuel in chapter 7. Micah said he would rule over all Israel forever in chapter 5. Samuel wrote that the Messiah would be from the offspring of King David, and that while David would die, the Messiah would be king forever. Isaiah also wrote that the Messiah would be heralded by a voice calling, "Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth the desert a highway for our God," in chapter 40. Malachi agreed with Isaiah in this very statement in chapter 3 of his writings. John the Baptist fulfilled this prophecy, as all the prophecies out of the Old Testament were fulfilled completely by Jesus Christ. Also, the Messiah would be anointed by the Holy Spirit was prophesied by Isaiah in chapter 11. In Matthew, we read the fulfillment of this prophecy. It said, "After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice of the heavens said, 'This is my beloved Son, who I am well pleased.'" God pronounces that Jesus is the Messiah. Isaiah also wrote that the Messiah would preach the gospel to the poor and the brokenhearted. And we read that this is fulfilled throughout the gospels in the New Testament. The Messiah would also perform miracles as a validation that God had sent him and he had the power of God on him. And we see this all through the New Testament accounts. Then Isaiah spent much of chapter 53, a chapter which the Sadducees and Pharisees and scribes avoid like the plague. Isaiah spent much time in chapter 53 predicting the suffering, the death of the Messiah. And Jesus, too, filled this completely as he fulfilled all prophecies out of the Old Testament. For it was written, "Since the time of Isaiah, also men had come and claimed to be the Messiah. Some sought personal prestige. Some sought violent overthrow of the government. Some just sought to exploit the people. And since Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead, false prophets had continued to come and claim to be the Messiah, and usually for reasons of personal gain or power or control." Here are just a few examples. In AD 44, a false Messiah by the name of Thaddeus promised his followers that he would part the Red River and they could escape from the coming Roman troops. The river didn't part. The Roman troops advanced with their backs against the river. The Romans slaughtered hundreds of his followers. The Egyptian that Paul was mistaken for in the book of Acts, chapter 21, verse 38, said he was the Messiah, and he boasted that he could bring the walls of Jerusalem down by his mere word. The walls didn't come down, and again the Roman troops came and killed hundreds of his followers, although he escaped. Early in the second century, there was a man by the name of Simon Bar Kochba, which means the son of a star. He was a military messiah. He led a major Jewish revolt against the Romans, capturing Jerusalem and keeping it for 3 years. The Romans crushed the rebellion, retook Jerusalem, killed Simon Bar Kochba, and 600,000 of his followers. In the 6th century came a man from Crete. He claimed that he was the Messiah and he was going to part the Mediterranean Sea, and that he and his followers would walk across the floor of the sea to Jerusalem to worship there. They all entered the sea. The sea didn't part. Many of his followers drowned. In the 17th century, there was a man by the name of Sabethi Zebi, and he proclaimed that he was King of Kings over the whole earth, that he was the Messiah, gathered a large following. He was even recognized by several of the best known rabbis of the time as being the Messiah. However, the problem was that he converted to Islam and was executed. So it continues to this very day. People claiming to be special prophets, if not the Messiah themselves. We've seen this all through history, that these false messiahs have come, and one thing they had in common: they were all counterfeits, and they all served Satan, and they all took away people's focus from the true Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. So I think it was reasonable for there to be some suspicions concerning Jesus, and it was only natural for people to wonder if he was the true one, the Messiah. But see, nobody before Jesus, nobody since Jesus, has fulfilled each and every one of the prophecies about the Messiah. Mathematicians calculated in order to do that, it was 1 to the 10th power times 27. That's over several trillion, and I'm not a mathematician, so I'm not going to tell you what it is because I don't know. But mathematically, it's impossible for any mere human being to fulfill each and every one of these prophecies. I believe some of the Jewish leaders knew that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was fulfilling all these prophecies. But they were so blinded by their hate and so blinded by their power that they refused to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. So as we look at this last week of Jesus' earthly life, a life that God sent him to come to save mankind, as we look at this last week, we will see that it was very inconvenient for the Messiah to come when he did for those who were in power. So let's turn our focus now to looking at the true Messiah, Jesus the Christ, as we study through this 12th chapter of John. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word this morning, we come before you and we ask that you help us humble ourselves before you, Father. Prepare our hearts and minds to hear your word and see how your word applies to each one of us this very day. Amen. So our study passage we're looking at this morning is John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. This passage has been interpreted in many ways over the years. I didn't realize that until I started my studies this week. There were a number of people who said that Jesus' entry into Jerusalem was really his last attempt to open the hearts and minds of people and gain a following. And only when he failed to do this and people were saying crucify him, did he agree to go to Calvary. But the problem is, this is not what the Gospels teach. So let's see what they teach this morning, because Jesus had already offered himself as king to Israel long before this time. And he was rejected then, and he continued to be rejected through his ministry. As Matthew quoted in, he quotes Isaiah chapter 9 and chapter 60, he wrote, "The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. And from this time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" See, Jesus told them he was the king and they were to repent and come to him. But they continued to reject him. Throughout his ministry, they rejected him by the majority of the people. His followers were a small band of believers. And all through the New Testament, it teaches that even to this day, that the majority of people will reject Jesus. That there will be a remnant church, a church of true believers that follow Christ. And as we look at what we see in the scriptures this morning, we need to ask ourselves, are we a remnant church? Are we a true church to our Lord Jesus Christ? And is each one of us who professes to be a Christian, are we true believers who have submitted ourselves to Christ? Jesus came for one reason to Jerusalem. He came to die. He didn't come for the celebration that started the week. His whole purpose in coming to Jerusalem was that he would die, be resurrected, and he would save those who God had called. And then he even warned, once he had died and he was resurrected and his second coming grew close, he said, "Still, there would be many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because of lawlessness's increase, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." Do we not see this in our society today? That this is taking place? See, we see people who have claimed to be Christians and yet they grow cold and leave the church, turn their backs on Christ. But we also see people who endure to the end. And they are an encouragement to us and all others who worship Christ. So as we look at this last week of Jesus' life, and we follow it all the way through the end of the Gospel of John, we see what Jesus has done in this last week, what he does after he's resurrected, and what he does to this very day. As we saw last week, that Jesus and his disciples, as they approached Bethany for this banquet, Jesus told his disciples, he said, "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again." See, we know from the conversation that Jesus had with his disciples later in the upper room at the Last Supper that they didn't get it. They didn't understand what he was telling them. And as we saw last week, Mary was the one that truly understood Jesus was getting ready to go to Jerusalem in order to die. So against this background, certain that Jesus enters now into Jerusalem and his purpose is to push the Jewish leaders over the edge. Jesus is going to force them into action. He is going to make them fulfill God's plan. Not man's plan, but God's. See, it would precipitate with them doing exactly what needed to be done, which was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. In his coming to Jerusalem, we also know that Jesus continues to fulfill every letter of the Scripture, every prophecy of the Scripture. And we know he does this because it is the will of the Father and the plan of God. Verse 12 reads, "On the next day, the large crowd who came to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem." On the next day is the day or the morning after the banquet in Bethany. During that very night before, after the banquet, Judas had met with the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. It says in the scriptures in Matthew that one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray Jesus to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. However, what is not seen by Judas and the priests is that they are ordained to fulfill God's plan, not man's. They think they are in charge, and actually God is in charge. It is fitting that the Lamb of God, Jesus the Christ, will be sacrificed on the very same day that the Passover lambs are being sacrificed in Jerusalem. Paul wrote, "For Christ our Passover has also been sacrificed." The symbolism within the Scriptures is so incredibly great. How can we not see it? Jesus came to Jerusalem to fulfill all the Scriptures, as we said. Isn't it a normal thought that I had, at least? I was thinking, Jesus, as God incarnate, he's not bound by anything because he's all powerful and he has power over everything. For he created all. So I thought, why is Jesus fulfilling the Scriptures if he didn't want to? See, Jesus considered himself bound by the Scriptures because the Scriptures came from whom? They came from God the Father. They were an expression of God's perfect will. Therefore, Jesus submitted to the Scriptures even though he was God and he had power over all. As we study the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ over the 3 years, we can see that he took careful time and effort to validate every piece of Scripture at every juncture of his life. The Scriptures tell us Jesus lived out every detail. As we continue in John, it says, "On the next day, a large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" People by the hundreds were pouring out of Jerusalem in order to see this Jesus. Historians estimate that there would have been approximately 1 million Jews stuffed into Jerusalem for this Passover event. Many wanted to see this man who had raised Lazarus from the dead. The excited people began to strip branches off the palm trees, for they were plentiful in Jerusalem at that time, and they're still plentiful in Jerusalem to this day. Now, the Old Testament associates palm branches with the Feast of Tabernacles, not with Passover. However, during the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, palm branches became a symbol of victory and celebration. In 141 BC, the Jews re-entered the citadel in Jerusalem after the revolt. And we now read from the apocryphal book of 1 Maccabees 13:51. It says, "The Jews entered into with praise and palm branches, and with harps and cymbals and stringed instruments, and with hymns and songs. The laying of palm branches became a symbol of victory, and they laid them before kings and emperors as they entered into communities. And this is what they do for Jesus now. Many of these people were hoping that Jesus, if he was the Messiah, if he was the king like Maccabee, that he would retake Jerusalem and expel the Romans. The crowd began shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." They were quoting Psalm 118. Affirming their hope that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. Matthew records the crowds also called Jesus the Son of David, which is another messianic title. It was just that the crowd, understanding of who the true Messiah was, well, their understanding was wrong. And this led to their disappointment, and this was the reason that their cries changed from Hosanna to crucify. The other gospel writers, especially Mark and Matthew, go into much greater detail about the story of Jesus entering into Jerusalem and finding the donkey. They wrote that when Jesus and the disciples had come to the Mount of Olives, Jesus then sent two disciples into the nearby village to find a donkey with her colt. The disciples, I love them, still unsure which one Jesus wanted, they bring back both. And then Jesus mounts the colt. The Apostle John writes, he says, Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it as it was written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." See, if Jesus had been the conquering king that the people were expecting, wouldn't it have been more appropriate if he had entered into Jerusalem on a war horse, a stallion, and a charger? As John the Apostle writes later in the book of Revelation, he says, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he," referring to Jesus, "who sat on it, is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." See, Jesus now, at this time, chose to enter Jerusalem on a donkey as a symbol of a humble Prince of Peace. The symbolism of Jesus' humble approach and entry was lost on the crowd. They wanted a king to throw out the Romans and return Israel to prominence. The next time Jesus comes, though, he will come riding a white horse, and he will come as the conqueror waging war against all evil and sin. The people, the crowd, were shouting, "Hosanna!" And they weren't the only ones that didn't recognize who Jesus really was and what Jesus really was and what was truly going to happen in Jerusalem, that he would be crucified. John, writing years later, is very open and honest. And he says he and the other disciples did not understand at this time either. These things, his disciples, Jesus' disciples, did not understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about Jesus and that they had done these things to him. See, the disciples did not grasp that Jesus was not coming as a conqueror either, but as a savior. Even Judas, remember, Judas followed Jesus for 3 years. He thought Jesus would be the conquering king. And now as he saw that vision just crumble and fade away, he saw that he had lost his opportunity for fame and position and power and wealth. One, I think, could rightly ask that if the disciples did not comprehend at this time what God was doing, who Jesus was, and what was about to happen, even the things he told them so bluntly, how do we know that they knew what they were doing when they penned the New Testament? Well, Jesus answers that question before it was asked, as he so often did. He says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, from whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you how much? All things. And he will bring you remembrance of all that I have said to you." The disciples were able to write the New Testament because of the power of the Holy Spirit that inspired them. And we see this, that the Holy Spirit gives people the words and wisdoms that are beyond human understanding. Didn't we see it when Stephen stood before those who put him on trial and then stoned him to death? Didn't we see it when Paul stood before the Sanhedrin and spoke with words that were beyond human wisdom? And see, we become afraid and we will not share the gospel of Jesus Christ because we're afraid we won't have the right answers. And the truth is, the Holy Spirit will give you the right answers. You are indwelled with the Holy Spirit. So don't be afraid. Step out and share Christ with those around you. Further, Jesus explained that his disciples would not only remember, but he said, when he, the Holy Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. So even the Holy Spirit is saying he doesn't speak on his own. He speaks only what God the Father has him speak. And the Holy Spirit lives within you. He guided the writers of the Scriptures to what has happened in the past, to what is happening in the present, and he guided them to what would happen in the future. Why do we not trust the Holy Spirit the same way that Christ taught his disciples to trust? And we need to remember that, you know, Jesus was not like any other king. Any other king at the time he lived in as a human, or any other king that's ever lived since. I mean, he didn't have to strive for power because he possessed all. He did not need material wealth because he had created and owned the universe and everything in it. He didn't need scribes to remind him, like all these other kings, of what he had said in the past, because he is perfect in knowledge and truth. He had no need of a large army to conquer or to defend him, because he couldn't even be defeated in death. See, Jesus fulfilled every scripture perfectly, and it's the scriptures who reveal perfectly who Jesus is. Returning to Jesus' entry into Jerusalem that we're studying this morning, remember Jesus and the disciples and his band of followers, as they approached Jerusalem, they were excited. They were so excited about Jesus and about Lazarus, who Jesus had raised from the dead. And then here comes Lazarus. He's a strong symbol and witness to the power of Jesus, which infuriated the Sadducees because they had been teaching there was no resurrection of the dead. So now the leadership of Jerusalem is upset. They not only want to kill Jesus, but they want to kill Lazarus. And because of their effort for power and self-control, their effort to cover their lies, this lie will continue to grow as the disciples go out to the lost. Verse 17 says, "So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify him. Some stayed with Jesus. Some had gone before Jesus and the rest into Jerusalem. And they told people because they were excited. I'd have been excited. They told people what Jesus had done. And this traveled through Jerusalem like wildfire. And people were pouring out of Jerusalem, not just by the hundreds, but by the thousands to see Jesus. They wanted to see both Jesus and Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead. And they especially wanted to see Jesus, who had brought him back from the dead. Their thought was, if Jesus could bring Lazarus back from the dead, surely he could defeat the Romans. Surely he was a king. So the Messiah had come at long last. In their euphoria, they didn't even notice that Jesus wasn't on a war horse, but on a colt of a donkey. They didn't even notice that his followers were ordinary people, not soldiers with armor. See, the people came out to Jesus and oh, good. Come on. Go back. For this reason, the people met him because he had performed this sign. See, the crowd was filled with not true worshipers of Christ, seeing him as the Messiah. They were thrill seekers. And by the end of the week, because they'd be so disappointed in this Jesus, he wasn't who they thought he was. He wasn't this military Messiah. Everything would change. Many of the people, same people, would then be crying out, crucify him. Jesus' true believers continued to testify that Jesus was the true Messiah. This is true of believers today as well. They testify that Jesus is the Christ and that he is their Lord and Savior, both back then, before Jesus was crucified, after Jesus was crucified, and this very day, people who are true believers of Jesus Christ testify him without regard to the risk that it puts them in. See, if they truly belong to Christ, they do not belong to this world. And if they belong to Christ, they belong to no one else. What's the worst that could happen if you testify about Christ? In this country, somebody may slap you, spit on you. Is it all that bad? In other countries, you can be martyred and died. But even if that happens, you are in heaven with God, and it doesn't get any better than that. The Pharisees observed that this throng of hundreds shouting Hosanna at Jesus as he entered Jerusalem. Can you imagine how this alarmed them, how it infuriated them and it frustrated them? They were desperate to maintain their control of Jerusalem and as much of Israel as they could. And they were scared to death. If the Romans got upset, they would take their power away. The Pharisees had ordered people, remember in our last chapter, the last verse, chapter 11, verse 57, they had ordered the people to turn Jesus in like a common criminal. And here they see instead thousands of people welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem as a king. They saw their hope vanishing of taking this Jesus and doing away with him and putting him down. But they had a hope. The night before, they had met one of his disciples, Judas, and gave him 30 pieces of silver. So even though they see at this moment their hope is vanishing to take Jesus openly and put him away, they still have hope because they have a spy and a traitor on the inside. With their plans falling apart all around them, they turned and began to attack each other, which is we see often, don't we, in life when people's plans fail. They were saying, you see that you are not doing any good? Look, the world has gone after him. They were fighting each other as their plan for murder disintegrated and fell apart all around them. And at the same time it was falling apart, all they could do is plan on how to kill more people and control the situation. This happens when anyone, including you and I, take our focus off God's will and serve our own ambitions. How many times those of us who are older in life, when we can look back and we can see when we stepped away from the will of God in our lives and it brought disaster, whether small or large, it brought disaster. See, later on, after Jesus was crucified, at least one Pharisee had learned from the disaster of Jesus' crucifixion. Because Jesus' crucifixion, from the standpoint of the Pharisees and Sadducees, was an absolute disaster. Their plans just fell completely apart. The Pharisee named Gamaliel, the teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council. And he said to them, because what were they doing? They were planning to kill more people. They were going to kill the disciples. He said to the men of Israel, take care what you propose to do. If it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. See, he had seen that Jesus' crucifixion had not stopped the people from following Christ. And he knew the Pharisees could not stop Jesus' disciples either, if they were of God. And history has shown they were. So now Jesus' disciples were preaching the gospel of Christ. The Pharisees again wanted to put him to death. And most of the Pharisees had learned nothing. It was still all about them instead of God. It was about their power and control. And isn't it that way today? Most people in the world have no understanding who Jesus Christ is, so life is all about them, their needs, and not about others, and certainly not about the God Creator. If you say you are a believer in Jesus, then it's not about you, and it's all about Him. You belong to Him. He's your master. So let me ask you, and ask yourselves this question. Are you serving your master, the Lord Jesus, faithfully? That's a hard question sometimes. See, Jesus came to this earth that he created, Lord himself, for a time to be a man for one purpose. That you and I can be called children of God again. And he expects us to be living testimonies of who he is. He who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become righteousness of God in him. See, careers and homes are nice. But you are called to live a life that glorifies Christ and share the gospel of the good news and salvation with the lost. And you have no excuse if you're not doing it. Jesus said to all his believers at the time he walked this earth and his believers this very day, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. My beloved, my brothers and sisters, if you will obey our Lord Jesus and do as he directs in this verse, then I'm telling you, I cannot wait to hear from you over the next few weeks and the next month what he does in your life. I can't wait to hear your stories of what the Holy Spirit has done in your life. Just like the people who followed Christ into Jerusalem and were His true believers and continued to testify about Him. The stories they had would have been incredible. And you can have those stories too if you will be obedient and testify about Christ to all those who will listen. And I know you can do it. You are not to put your light under a bushel, but let it shine for all to see. Do you have the courage to be obedient to Christ is the question that comes out of today's lesson. Father, we thank you for all that you give us. We thank you for your word and how it applies. It is not 2,000 years old and meant for people 2,000 years ago. It is meant for them and us as well. Father, you give us every tool that we need to glorify you. You give us everything we need to share the gospel of hope, the gospel of good news. Why do we want to keep it to ourselves? Father, help us have the courage to overcome our fear of rejection and failure. Give us the courage to be faithful and share the gospel. We praise you, Father, for you give all. You gave everything of yourself, and you give us all we need. Praise you. Amen.